I'm turning now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And the subject is how to reason with ourselves in these next two chapters. And the first heading this evening will be this: faith tested. The faith, of course, of David. And so we begin with the first verse to go through this narrative. There had been a Philistine incursion. We're not given the details, not a massive attack, but something more than just a band of marauders, and it was greatly troubling a region, and Saul had dealt with that. And then he heard, he had intelligence that David was in Engedi. He wasn't yet, but that was the intelligence. And immediately he seems to recruit a fresh band of people he knew about. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. And we've read previously the care Saul took in choosing crack militia. He seemed to have a particular knack of picking out the best archers and swordsmen and so on. And there are 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. So not a full army, not tens of thousands, but 3,000 crack soldiers. And he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And perhaps rocks should have a capital R, because it seems the way it's expressed in the original to be a place name. The rocks, inhabited not by people, but only by wild goats. But before he arrived, and the same with David, verse 3, he came to the sheepcots. So they're still in low country where there are sheepfolds. They haven't come to the rocky hills in that region yet. He came to the sheepcots by the way where there was a cave. And although the narrative doesn't clearly say it here, it's obvious that in that cave is David and some of his men. He has his 600 men, but they're not obviously all in the cave. David, perhaps, and a few select lieutenants and so on are in that cave, and to their astonishment, the king comes in. And Saul went in to cover his feet. That tracks the Hebrew. The modern versions all tend to go for the idea that Saul went in to relieve himself. However, what took place rather indicates that Saul must have been asleep throughout this episode. And so we take it that the original means something a little different, and that Saul went in to be away from his men for a rest. But David and his, let's say, his lieutenants were there already, and they would have quickly concealed themselves in fissures in the rock and watched with astonishment. Verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee. Now, we don't know that there had been any revelation to this effect to David. The scripture doesn't mention it. And so we rather think that what is happening here is that the men know that David is anointed to be king, and that Saul has been rejected by the word of God given through the prophet Samuel. And therefore, there must be a time when David is going to take over. And his aides and lieutenants assume that this must be the occasion. The men of David said unto him, Behold, this, let's insert, must surely be the day which the Lord meant. That they expand the message to David. This was never said. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. So David is under pressure. Will he take the life of Saul? Now, it all seems so plausible, so obvious, the argument of his helpers, that, here is the opportunity. It must be a God-given opportunity. This is the time when you are to take Saul's life. Samuel had rejected Saul. Samuel had anointed David. It would lead to a right outcome. And all David's 600 men were afraid because they were hunted just as David was. If he fell, they all fell. They would all be executed. And so their anxiety can be brought to an end. We can see the death of our enemy straight away. So David is under great pressure to take the life of Saul. But he doesn't do so. Then David arose and cut off the skirt, let's say it's the hem, of Saul's robe privily. Often this is rendered as the corner, more likely the hem, more likely as it was a royal robe he was wearing, I assume. It was decorated in a very elaborate way to denote his station. Saul was rather vain. He wouldn't have been without such significant dress. And he cut off the hem, or a portion of it. But then even that seems to have smitten David's conscience. He certainly wasn't going to kill Saul. And even by humiliating him, by cutting off his royal regalia, the hem of his robe, whatever it might have been, a form of humiliation, his conscience smitten. This is the Lord's anointed. Yes, he's under rejection. God in time will take him away, and I shall be king. But for the time being, while he is the anointed king of the land, he is due full respect and obedience. He's also his father-in-law, or supposed to be, although Saul has given David his daughter. Maybe David doesn't know it yet, but he's already given the daughter to somebody else. But he is technically his father-in-law. Verse 6, he explains to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed." It isn't in line with the commands of God to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So verse 7, David calms down his servants and persuades them to do nothing. All this is going on in whispers in the side of the cave. "Suffer them not to rise against Saul." And in the meantime, Saul rose up out of the cave, oblivious of everything, and went on his way. David arose, verse 8, afterward. I assume that Saul's troops, the 3,000 men, are at a small distance, probably not a great distance, from the cave where Saul was resting. David arose and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And Saul looked behind him, and David stooped and bowed himself. Then his reasoning, you can see it. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" It's a very diplomatic speech he makes. It's no doubt true that people had said this to Saul, but we know that Saul was paranoid and suspicious by himself, without anybody saying it. He'd mustered this hatred toward David. Never mind, David expresses the blame on others initially. Verse 10, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. I was there with these, some of my helpers, lieutenants, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee." And he explains himself. And then he holds up, verse 11, the skirt or the hem of the robe in his hand that he'd cut off. And in verse 12, he calls upon the Lord to judge between him and the king. And then he quotes an ancient proverb. Don't know where that comes from, in verse 13. And in verse 14, he makes himself small before the king. Who is the king coming after? A dead dog after a flea? There's every argument he uses is calculated to put at rest in Saul's mind the fact that there's going to be a coup. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and deliver me. And there, verse 16, when David had said these words, Saul, is this thy voice, my son, son-in-law? Though he'd already betrayed that, my son David. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He accepts the humiliation. He's been made to look very small in front of his 3,000 crack troops. And out loud he laments and weeps and accepts the humiliation and humbles himself. Extraordinary. Well, he is a very emotional man, Saul. We've seen that before. But how do we explain it? How do we explain the incredible extremes to which Saul swings? Murderer one minute, prepared to sob and cry and be convulsed in grief in front of all his men, and humiliated the next. Well, you ask yourself, was he alcoholic? Sometimes that's the result of alcoholism, extreme emotionalism, tough as tough one minute and blubbering like a child the next. Well, I don't think he was alcoholic. There's no indication of that in the scripture. But then there are other things which do this. Brainwashing does this. Saul wasn't brainwashed either. But brainwashing can have this effect, and the subjects can be very emotional and hard and resist it. And then there's a state of total collapse, and they can carry that on in life afterwards sometimes. It's very interesting, but there are very enlightened observers who think that continuous and very loud rhythmic music, such as that which is so popular today, can have the same effect and render people, almost like an alcoholic effect, somewhat emotional. Because if it's very loud and intensely rhythmic, you can have kind of altered states of consciousness going on in your mind, a kind of hypnotic effect, and that can make you vulnerable to emotionalism. And it's been suggested that's perhaps why so many people, you know, these days are much more emotional in front of a television set or a movie screen than they used to be 20 or 30 years ago. People have burst into tears in front of their screens at quite small and things that are not particularly moving. Is it possibly linked to altered states of consciousness because of this tremendously hypnotic rhythmic music and so on? But there are all kinds of things that can do it. I don't have no idea why it was like this with Saul, but he was intensely emotional and he could swing. And now he's prepared to accept humiliation. Of course, he knew he was rejected by the word of the prophet by now. He knew that David had been anointed to be king in his place at some time. He knew that Jonathan, his own son, approved of this and approved of David and already had some kind of a pact with him to serve him when the time came. He was not going to live that long, but there was that agreement in existence. He knew that God was with David. We could see it in the slaying of Goliath and in the deliverances that David had had from his own murderous lunges toward him. And yet, he was resisting the will of God. Saul had made up his mind. David is going to be killed. David is not going to succeed me. David is not going to have the opportunity of reigning. I am going to destroy him. And he continues, even after a setback and an apparent time of repentance, he goes right back to this. He knows he's under judgment. He knows David is anointed. And yet he's flying right in the teeth, as it were, of the will of God. You'd think he would say, I shall step down. I shall abdicate, retire, or something, rather than have to be removed. But no, he's determined. And when you try to figure this out, why was it that Saul knew all these things, and yet it didn't occur to him he was resisting God? But I want to apply this, because this happens in a much smaller way, but a very serious way, in all our lives, even to Christians, even to born-again people. It's so simple. We know, for example, that if we do not pray and bring ourselves before the Word of God, our blessing will be minimized, and we may come under the discipline of God, and we shall lose precious spiritual privileges and light and instrumentality. And yet, Christian people can sometimes skip devotions, cut right down on scripture reading. They know the rules of the Christian life. They know what God has said and what he thinks of this. And although they're his children, and they won't lose their salvation, they know they'll lose something and perhaps come under discipline. And yet it's still done. So there's a bit of Saul in all of us, a bit of the unreasonable, a bit of the unfathomable, and it's the same with lots of things you could mention in the Christian life. There's a lot of Christians are seasoned believers, blessed by the Lord, and have absolutely no avenue of Christian service. Now, I'm not speaking about people whose circumstances are very hard and very difficult, and they'd love to, but they cannot. I'm talking about people who could. And they know that's a spiritual duty, and we should do what we can for the Lord, and to make known his word and represent him, and be cooperating with fellow believers in our church. And yet there are some people who go through half their lives resisting the Lord. There's a bit of that incredible unreasonableness that we see in Saul, which is hard to explain. Why did he do that? And it's in us too. Why are we like that? So I can't explain Saul, but I can't explain us either. When we know the blessing we're missing, and yet we do little or nothing about it. Well, that's, I'm afraid, a negative note, but it comes out of this incident, and it's very clear to us how we account for Saul. You hear today, and I won't stay with this, about the incredible behaviour of even pastors in some of these mega churches in the USA and so on. And their scandalous lives. And it all comes to light. You've got Saul all over again. These men, well, maybe they're phonies, but they know the rules of Scripture. And yet they live flagrantly, way out lives, and abuse the rules. Well, I'm going down to chapter 25. Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together. And our heading here will be the arguments to arrest a fool. They lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Samuel had so much honour when he died that they never gave him while he lived. Isn't that curious? Samuel died and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. How sad and sorry we are that Samuel, our great prophet, has gone. Then why didn't you listen to him? Why did you reject his word? Why did you cry out for a king to replace Samuel the prophet? Why did you cry out with longing that Samuel would be shoved aside and ignore him? And he dies, and there you are. We go all emotional. Wonderful Samuel. How much he did for us. Strange, isn't it? Insights into human nature. Anyway, Samuel's died, and end of verse 1, chapter 25, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David evidently believes that this is going to lead to a fresh persecution from Saul, and he's right. In fact, at the end of the previous chapter, the end of this incident with Saul, Saul has broken down, apologized, repented, and accepted that David would one day be king. And verse 22 of chapter 24, and David swore unto Saul that he'd preserve his issue. And Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up into the hold. They went straight into a stronghold. David didn't believe a word of what Saul had said. He knew this repentance was emotionalism and wouldn't last 5 minutes. And he was right. Anyway, David goes to Paran. Chapter 25, verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. His business was in Carmel, and the man was very great. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Well, of course, when he's that rich, he doesn't shear them. His men were shearing the sheep. But this is particularly mentioned because sheep shearing is a time of celebration. Now the name of that man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, intelligent and refined and polite, but the man was churlish. The Hebrew is something like tough, harsh, even cruel. And evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. He's nothing like his forebear Caleb, who was a model of good behavior. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. So he sent out 10 young men to be very, very polite to Nabal and to say, while all our people, 600 of them, have been in this vicinity, we've been very good to you. We've made sure nobody stole from you. Nobody scrumped. Nobody did anything to injure your holdings. And furthermore, by our presence, we've protected you from marauders and from theft. So we want you to realize how well our people have behaved and what benefits of protection you've had. And so they ask for assistance for David and for some supplies. And the young men went in verse 9 and spoke to Nabal all these things. And verse 10, Nabal, true to form, answered David's servants and said, "Who is David?" Of course, he knew perfectly well who David was. He's a big businessman and he knows all about the affairs of state. And who is the son of Jesse? It's an insult. It's a deliberate insult. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. He's a rebel against the king. He's for Saul. He's very much like Saul in a way, Nabal. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So he insults them, and he refuses. David's young men turned their ways and went again, came and told him all those sayings. And David, verse 13, acts in a way which, as of now, is completely out of character for him. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also his sword. And there went up after David 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff, by their possessions. Which is incidentally an indication of how much robbery, banditry, theft, how many marauders and so on there was in that part of the country, because Nabal had been well protected by the presence of David's 600. And when they move themselves, they have to leave 200 out of 600 behind to protect the camp. That's how disordered the area was. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. And what follows is something quite remarkable. Abigail gets up provisions and so on. Verse 18, 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, and all the things are listed here. She told not her husband, Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass, she came down, verse 20, by the covert of the hill into a valley. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Woman of courage and refinement, it turns out. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow Nabal hath in the wilderness. I've served him in vain, in effect. And he fumes and is going to destroy him and all his. But Abigail, verse 23, falls before his face and she begins to speak. She asks for an audience. And here's the beginning of it in verse 25. Look at these remarkable words. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, this worthless man, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. His name was Fool. That's what it means. Pause for a second. How in the world does any parent call a tiny baby Fool? There's some interesting explanations for that. The best one I've seen is that the Hebrew word fool could also suggest comic. And the child was a little entertainer right from birth. And so perhaps it was given the name of comical. And the word fool would just about cover that. Well, it's plausible. But otherwise, I can't see how a parent would do it. Anyway, that's his name and that's his nature too. And folly is with him. And Abigail begins to make her arguments. Verse 26, this is very precious. She speaks as though David has already successfully been stopped from murdering Nabal and his camp. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. Well, she hadn't succeeded yet, but that's how she expresses herself. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. This is her first argument to him. In so many words, This is really what she says. Oh, my Lord, David, you are anointed. You have a purpose. God has called you to be our future king, to protect us from the Canaanites, and to preserve the Israelites. That's the essence of what she says. Seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, let the Philistines, let the Canaanites be your enemies and be your Nabal. Do to them what you would do to him. You're anointed for that purpose. You can't do this. That's really the sum of her appeal to him. That's argument number one. Well, our time is going on, but we learn from that because it's the same with us. When we're about to fall into sin, when we're about to pursue some plan we've concocted or idea which isn't right, which isn't consistent, when there's an urge, perhaps as David, to return evil for evil, to answer somebody back in the spirit they spoke to us, or to withhold something from them because they've been unreasonable to us, to return like with like, when we're tempted to do that, we're to say, just a minute. We speak to ourselves, you're anointed. You're a child of God. You're a witness. How does this stand with your witness? How does this relate to the task you're given? To be making enemies, getting your own back, continuing the argument or the feud. So that's how we stop ourselves. Is this my calling? Is this what Christ died for me for? Is this what I'm called to? And that's really the argument that Abigail uses on David. And it pulls him up short. Verse 27, and now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. And God provides for you. And you should be grateful to him. She asks for forgiveness, but in verse 28, she seems to use yet another argument. David, you will have to be worthy in order to have an ongoing house which is blessed. For the Lord will certainly make more, my Lord, a sure house, because the Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. The promise of a house, you're going to be king, and a lineage, a succession, the great promises to David. My Lord, you have to be worthy of them. You can't do this thing. You have to be able to say, I've never done anything like that and murdered in this way. And we use that argument on ourselves. How can we expect blessing from the Lord if we sin? And verse 29, and listen to this. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee. That's King Saul, of course. And to seek thy soul. These are beautiful words. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. What an extraordinary statement. Abigail says to David, she's on the ground, he's possibly mounted, who knows? And she looks up and she says, the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. I have to re-express it to get across what's happening. It's as though Abigail says, "My Lord David, you're like precious treasure or a precious jewel, and you're bound up in cloths and carried gently by the horsemen and protected. You're a protected man. The Lord has always been with you, and he always will be with you. You're a precious bundle in his care. How can you sin against him? How can you execute an Israelite, however unworthy, and his household?" You see the argument? This third argument is, look at your privileged position. And we use the argument on ourselves. I'm a privileged person, wrapped up by the Lord in a bundle of life and conveyed all the way to glory. How can I step outside my privilege and behave, even for a moment, like an unbeliever? And she uses a final argument in verses 30 to 31. The speech of Abigail is so intelligent and carefully constructed. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, made you king, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either thou hast shed blood causeless, or avenged, my Lord hath avenged himself." That's her final argument. My Lord, you don't want to regret this in the future. When you're elevated to kingship, when you're calling out before the Lord for blessing and success against your enemies, and a good rule and blessing upon faithful people, you don't want to have the pain in your heart of that occasion when you threw everything away and murdered a whole encampment in your anger. Don't do this. You don't want to look back on this. And that's an argument we can use to ourselves. Perhaps we're grief-stricken. Perhaps we're depressed. And so you're tempted, well, blot out my present sorrow by doing something worldly, turning my back on the time of worship, or something like that. I don't want to look back on this when the Lord sustained me and I disowned him. I don't want to be able to have to look back with grief on these things. The arguments of Abigail, they're extraordinarily beautiful, and of course they're powerful. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." That's just a little on how to reason with ourselves.